Thank you, Mark, for leading us this morning. And perhaps just a comment or two before we turn to the scriptures. I did want to just emphasize again, and I'm sure you noticed in Mark's prayer this morning, the prayer for the nation, our nation. Many people have been praying over these past few days. We did try and gather here on Friday night, and some folk came out just with a specific time of prayer for our country. And we will be doing that again before the elections. But I do want to urge you all simply to be praying for God's grace to be poured out among us. The second thing I thought I would comment on, perhaps you're wondering about the 8 o'clock service. How is it going? It's going well. Perhaps if you look around, you can see there are some gaps, but they're not many. And we are finding a consistent 110, 120 coming to the 8 o'clock service as well. And we are trusting God to grow our church here at the Central Baptist Church. But why don't you turn with me, please, in your Bible. And going back is in the series, in the John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we will this morning consider verse 7 through to 10, but I want to read from the first verse of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Just so far, the reading of God's word. Lord, we sang this morning and asked that you would speak. And we do anticipate, Lord, as you have given to us this gift of your word, that you would speak, that we may listen. We pray too, Lord, as we come submitting to the word, that as you speak, that you would provide food, that our souls would be nourished. We pray too, Lord, that you would provide the ministry of your spirit, that we would be renewed in our hearts and minds, that we would be sanctified, that we would continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so open our hearts, Lord, we pray. May your spirit be at work in both speaker and hearer alike. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning just by reflecting a little in the life of our congregation. And I'm sure it would be no secret. There is certainly common knowledge that a number of our members have recently faced major surgery. Now, that's not nice. Those of you who have been to a hospital will know that this is an unpleasant experience. For those of us who are believers, we are still human beings, we are still people, and there is that feeling of apprehension. Feelings of anxiety, feelings of fear. Will everything be all right? Will everything be okay? It's not nice, as it were, to face the knife. Well, there's been some good news that has emerged over this difficult time with some of our members. And I'm thinking of two instances in particular. In both instances, the operations were successful. But secondly, and the reason for me sharing this morning, I have heard, and I've heard it in more instances, but I'm using these two examples, good reports of encouragement and support from the local church. Now, that's good news. That's great. And if I can, I want to mention the two examples and the one couple sitting right here this morning, Ronnie and Joan Vassifal. Now, Ronnie and Joan have been at Central for many, many years and have been part of this fellowship, have enjoyed friendships with people. And they have said to me, and on more than one occasion through the ordeal, that they have been overwhelmed. They've been surprised. They've been recipients of wonderful support and encouragement from the family of God's people here at Central. Ronnie had some tough surgery, had some cancer cut out of his lung, spent some time, many days in intensive care, and his testimony now afterwards is one of, you know what, it's been good to be among God's people. There have been phone calls, there have been visits, there have been meals, there has been this communicating of interest and concern from the people of God. Well, in the same week that I heard this from Ronnie and Joan for the first time, my wife Carol gave me similar feedback from another young lady in our church by the name of Kathy Pays. Kathy also has had some serious surgery. Kathy too has reported and has been amazed at how much and how broad an interest she received from the people here in the course of her recovery. To quote what she said to my wife, she said, "I've once again realized the value of being part of a local body of believers." Now, why am I telling you this morning? And here's the point, very, very significant point. This kind of loving concern is an indication, and it's an indication of something very significant, something very important. It's an indication that there are those in this congregation, you people, among you, people, providing some objective, measurable evidence that you are true believers. That's what that kind of testimony does, at least in the light of our passage this morning in verse 10 of chapter 2. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light. And so in this context that John is addressing, a context where there was much confusion about whether people knew God or whether people did not know God, John was writing or is writing this letter, and he is unfolding three different objective measurable tests. Now, I know the young people don't like tests. Am I right? But you know what? I don't think tests are such a bad thing. Let me tell you why. It was about 2-3 years ago, our church was invited out to one of our members to have a farm beyond the east of Pretoria. And on this farm, they have some horses. And we arrived at this Christmas celebration. There were many families from our church there. And the children were being led around on the horse. But they were sitting on the saddle. Somebody was holding the reins and having nice rides around the place. Well, the afternoon progressed. And Andre offered for me to ride the horse. I thought, emphasis on thought, I thought I could ride a horse. Only to find myself minutes later flung from the horse, hitting the ground, and I want to tell you, I don't know how I did not break my neck. But literally flung from that horse, ending up with very sore muscles and grazed skin. And so I have concluded, I think tests are important and in fact a wonderful blessing. I wish Andre had tested my horse riding ability before putting me on the horse. Isn't that true? Aren't you glad that people are tested before they let loose on our roads? Sorry, some are tested. But I think more importantly, in the light of this passage this morning, you don't want to have a regret of never putting your profession of faith to the test. Isn't that so? You don't want to be having any kind of regret on the day of judgment, on the day when you have to face God, and thinking, I wish I had listened, I wish I had subjected my faith to the test. And so to begin with this morning, my first point is very simple. You can put your faith to the test. Each one of you, each one of us here today. I know at least one person, but I was informed after the first service this morning that apparently among men, it's 1 in 10. So there's probably more than one, there's more than one man in our church who suffers with this particular problem. But I know at least one person in our church that is colorblind. There are, I discovered, I tried to do some research on this, that there are three different types of color blindness. But there's one condition that makes me nervous. And I hope Reuben hasn't got this particular condition. Listen to what how it is described. People with deuteranopia, that's one condition of color blindness, they lack medium wavelength retinal cones. Rebecca, don't worry, you don't have to remember that. But this is the problem. They are therefore unable to distinguish between colors in the green, yellow, and red section of the spectrum. Do you want to drive with Reuben in his car? I don't want to drive with him, especially at night. He said to me at the pre-meeting just now, he says, I just look to see top, middle, or bottom. I said to him, what happens when it's dark and you can't see top, middle, or bottom? You see, a person with this condition perceives, very important, there's the problem word again, perceives that green, yellow, and red are the same color. It's dangerous to drive around in a busy city with a person who has this problem. And so I want to go back to what I said 2 weeks ago. In the same way, you can see why it is so foolish to entrust your eternal well-being to some kind of subjective perception. Your perception may be distorted. Your perception may be wrong. You may have an experience, you may have a feeling, and you may, like me, think you can ride a horse. You may think you're a Christian, but you may be colorblind spiritually. And so these three tests that John unpacks, and he gives to us what is a more reliable mechanism than subjective perception. And these tests are objective and measurable. I've called them the three knowing God tests. And these tests, dear friends, can be applied. They can give you an indication whether you are truly born again. They give you insight as to know that you have assurance of faith. I've been a pastor long enough to know that most of us struggle at times with assurance of faith. Am I really a child of God? Am I really a believer? Well, these tests applied can give you confidence. They will give you confidence about eternal well-being, about your spiritual condition. And they will free you from being deceived about a spurious spiritual condition. And perhaps I want to say before I move on to my second point, don't you see this as a compassionate provision from God? God doesn't leave us in the dark. God doesn't leave us guessing. You don't have to wait until that day. You can know in studying this particular passage, you can know therefore by looking at the mirror, examining your heart, applying the test. And I would hope that this morning many of you will leave here saying once again, I have an assurance of faith. I know that my name is written down in glory. Well, the second point this morning then, if it is important that you can put your faith to the test, this is how you put your faith to the test. That's important, isn't it? It's one thing talking about it, but I want to know practically, and I'm thinking you want to know practically. And of course, to do so, you need to subject yourself to these tests. The first test we've already dealt with. John Stott identified it as moral obedience. You'll see it in verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And so firstly, just by way of review, check for a godly lifestyle. Take a minute. Think about your conduct Monday to Friday. Think about how you live when you're in the workplace. Check for a godly lifestyle. And the first thing that should be in some measure should be true of anyone who claims to be a Christian is that of righteousness. Set apart for God. Holiness. True believers submit to and obey the commands of God. Anyone, says John, who claims to know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And so there's something wrong, and we need to recognize, this is not difficult, there is something drastically wrong with a profession of faith that cannot be supported by accompanying evidence. And in this particular instance, it's the evidence of obedience to the revealed will of God. Well, if the first test of moral obedience is, we could say this morning, general. There are many commands in the Word of God. It's very broad because there's so many things God reveals about His will and His way. In the second test, John raises now a very specific command. In other words, this now becomes close to the bone. It's close to the heart. And in the second test, he's telling us to check for loving relationships. It is a command to love. And so the question, are you someone who has a love for other people? I want to focus now on the passage, and there are two points I'm going to be elaborating on. And the first is loving relationships explained. Let's think about this command to love. What has he got in mind? How do we unfold this to understand and then to apply practically? Well, if we go to the passage, we see that the command to love is nothing new. It's old. It existed. It was known before the coming of Christ. It was known before Christianity was established. And of course, we can go way back and find in its simplest form, back in Leviticus chapter 19, the very familiar words, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We know, of course, that this is the verse that Jesus referred to when he was asked about the first and the greatest commandment. Remember, he said the first, of course, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6. But the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what's John saying? He's saying, come on, folks. You've been around. This is nothing new. This is not a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise to you. This is an old command. This is something you've known all along. But hang on a minute. Verse 7. I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. And what is more, nothing's changed. In fact, it's also a new command. If you go back to what Jesus says, in fact, before we get to that, in verse 8 of 1 John 2, I'm writing you a new command, a point that Jesus made in John chapter 13. We're going to sing this song later on. Verse 34, the words of Jesus, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Now, why the repetition? Now, this is important. Yes, it's an old command. You've always known it. It's the way of God. It's the nature of God. God is loving. God is kind. God is generous. And so the people that God has created in His image need to reflect something of God's nature. That's an old command. But this idea of love, which was known all along in a general sense, is now invested with a much richer and deeper meaning because now God has appeared in the flesh. God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so he gives it new significance, a richer and deeper meaning. Three things, just very quickly. Jesus gives to it, at least it was new, in the emphasis he gave it. I find it quite interesting that Jesus sums up his entire law by referring to just two commands. Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, he simply says, love God, love others, and the whole law is summed up by these two things, these two commands. And so God says, this is the emphasis. You need to be loving God and others. It was also new in the quality he gave it. And I quite like the children's talk this morning. I think it kind of handles this particular point. And how do we know this new quality or the description of the quality that Jesus gives it? We know it by looking at the cross. At the cross, we see an expression of love that surpasses knowledge. How do you describe the love of God? You cannot. It is immeasurable. You cannot measure it with a cup. You cannot measure it with a tape measure. And you cannot measure it with time. Brilliant message this morning to the children. That's amazing. That's the love of God. The extent and the quality of God's love is seen in a selflessness, in a self-sacrifice unto death, which naturally does not appear among people. Let me give you an illustration. My daughter, Jamie, she was given a puppy about 2 years ago, a little Jack Russell. It was very cute, of course, when it was small. And she has professed love for her little dog, Lucy, over the last couple of years. However, our neighbors, and they're sitting in the congregation here this morning, a few weeks ago, our neighbor's dog had puppies. Four little cross Jack Russell mongrel, help me, Pekingese, what were they? Maltese poodle. So you can imagine how cute these little things are, eh? Four white little fluffy things, one with a little black ear. Well, the girls wanted one of these puppies, and I must say, with great encouragement from our neighbors. And the reason is because they're so cute. They're so cute, Daddy, please can we have one of these puppies? Well, I said to them they couldn't have the puppy because they have a dog. They already have one. 2 years ago, Lucy, she also was a puppy. Well, Jamie sort of thought about that for a minute and she responded. She said, Daddy, let's put Lucy down. Oh, there's the answer. Wonder how long the puppy will stay. What made matters worse is my little girl, Michelle, who's only four and a bit, she expressed her love to me the other day. Daddy, I love you as much as I love the puppies. There was a thought that crossed my mind instantly. I wonder when they're going to consider putting me down. Now, I don't know if you get my point. Natural love of people. It's so fickle. It's so selfish, isn't it? Now, I'm using children as an example, but I think it applies to us. Our natural love is so unlike the love of God, which is in a different category. It is of a different quality. It is immeasurable. It is indescribable. It surpasses knowledge. Thirdly, in this new command, we see that this love is new, or the command is new, in the extent that Jesus gave it. You see, a natural expression of love seldom, and I think if we're honest, in our normal living, this would be true. It seldom extends beyond a fairly limited circle of friends and family. Isn't that true? We've got our little group, you know, of other family, naturally, and I think that's right. But also just a small group of friends. However, we see that the love of Jesus is expressed in a far broader sense. He's the friend of sinners. He's the friend of those who are despised. He's a friend of the outcast. In fact, His love extends to the nations of the world. In fact, He gives to us a new definition of a neighbor, expressing it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's now clear that your neighbor includes anyone in your world that is in need of compassion and help, irrespective of race or rank. What is challenging as I turn to this passage is what He says in verse 8. All this is true. This talk about the old command and the new command and the manifestation of this love, all this truth is seen, should be seen, in the person who lives more and more in the light of God. See what verse 8 says? Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him, God, and you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. He's simply saying, if you have been touched by the love of God, that should be showing it. My cup runneth over. Well, let's try and apply this now. If that's loving relationships explained, I want to now look at the next few verses in loving relationships applied. There are three examples in the passage that are presented, enabling us to very simply make application or apply the tests. The first is got to do with what I've called professions without love. Verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother, categorical statement, is still in the darkness. Now, there's no degree in interpretation or hermeneutics that is needed to interpret that verse. It's as simple as this. Professions of faith and acts of expressions of hatred, they're incompatible. They don't go together. It's impossible. Let's apply that. Professions of faith and xenophobia. Incompatible. Professions of faith and classism. And I'm not quite sure if that's an English word, but what I mean by that is when the rich look down on the poor despise the rich. No. If you're a believer, this shouldn't be. There should not be a despising of the rich or the despising of the marginal. No. These things don't go together. Or racism. These things just simply don't go together. And so I don't think this is a difficult test to apply. If you are sitting here and I stand here today and there are brothers and sisters in this congregation, these people that you know that you, if you're ignoring them or looking down on them or treating them with contempt or despising them, you may well still be unconverted. That's what the test is saying. The point is that professions of faith without love for people are meaningless. They're not worth the paper they're written on, if you like. Theologian and author Plummer puts it like this. He says, the light in a man is darkness until it is warmed by love. Second example. I've simply called it, actions speak louder than words. There's a positive example now given showing that true conversion is exposed by what is done rather than what is said. In other words, you don't have to shout your mouth off to everybody that you're a believer. You don't have to tell everybody that you have a membership certificate at a particular church. No. Verse 10 simply says, whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. In other words, the very action of love, the way you relate to other people, will expose your true confession of faith. The genuineness of his faith or her faith is seen in a right relationship with both God and man. Thirdly, hatred exposes the heart. Can you know what your heart is like? God speaks to, or through the prophet Ezekiel, and he makes a promise about replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. I think it's a very good illustration because hearts of stone are not tended toward God and obviously not tended toward others. And hearts of flesh are. And so, what kind of heart have you got? Can you determine whether you are a new creature in Christ or not? You can. You can. Have a look at verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. Heart of stone. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Let me sum up the message and try and bring this to a conclusion. Hating others is not a neutral thing. It's not inconsequential. This is so important. It tells you something about your faith. It tells you something about whether there has indeed been a work of the Spirit in changing your heart. It tells others whether you've received something from the love of God that has spilt over into who you are. Now, I want to confess that it's not an easy thing to live in community. Am I right? Even in the family, we're a big family, we're six. We have times in our home when there is turmoil, when there is conflict. It's not easy. It's not easy to live in community. It's not easy to live in the community of the church, perhaps in the local fellowship of a Bible study. It's not easy to live in the community of the neighborhood or the suburb. And the reason is because we are people who are so different. And not only are we different, we have many rough edges. I have rough edges still, and so do you. We don't all think alike. We don't all like the same things. We come from different backgrounds and cultures. Some of us even have quirky personalities and strange habits. Isn't that true? And we irritate other people. What I find very interesting is that nowhere in the book of 1 John are there exception clauses. Now, dear friends, that's the challenge. What do I mean by exception clauses? He does not say that you don't have to love Peter because he has a big mouth. You know, isn't that what we say? I can't stand this person. They've just got a big mouth. They've got a big jaw. Or, he doesn't say you don't have to love Mary because she's lazy. Remember Martha's accusation to Jesus or complaining to Jesus that Mary wasn't working in the kitchen and working hard enough? No exception clause. You don't have to love Zacchaeus because he's a short little man. Always a tax collector. Either one. No exception. You get the point. You don't have to love Thomas because he's a doubter. True believers, those who know God, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, do not continue with hatred in their hearts toward others. I want to encourage you this morning and challenge you. If you conclude as you apply this test that your life is characterized by loving relationships, if you are among those who encouraged our dear friend Ronnie and his wife Joan, or others like Kathy and many others who I know within community this happens, I want you to leave here this morning adding, as it were, to the evidence that you are a true believer. Dear Lord, we do pray in closing that we would take up the challenge of your word. Lord, to be stretched in this area of loving those who are different to ourselves. Funny thing, Lord, we confess is it's not difficult to love ourselves. And yet we make all sorts of excuses why others cannot be loved. And we do pray again, Lord, in our own strength we confess. In our natural selves, we just are so fickle and so shallow and so selfish. But I pray as we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus, that you, Lord, would stir within our hearts more and more an experience and understanding of the indescribable love of Christ. And may that overflow in the way that we relate, the way that we care and share with others that you place around us. Thank you that we can apply this test. And I thank you that many will leave here today, I trust, encouraged in their faith. And Lord, I pray that if there are any who are feeling convicted, that this indeed would be the work of the Spirit. And just straining and putting people in that place of just once again going on their knees before you, repenting of self and sin, and receiving your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.